almost gave him up for Lent.
Now we're gonna ask the questions that were written and handed in. But does anybody have a question that you want to ask in addition to what's on the card? You want to stand up and ask it during this time?
Right there.
Right here.
Yes.
Okay. We'll start with your question.
Do you see America in end time prophecy?
Okay.
This one is painful to me. And let me tell you why it's painful. I am a direct descendant of Continental soldiers, men who took smoothbores into the field to kick King George out of here and back into Europe where he belongs. I'm an honorably discharged veteran. I have a tremendous commitment to this country.
Repeat the question.
Oh, the question is, do you see America in end time prophecy? I have read the Bible many times, and I do not see America anywhere in end time prophecy. And what that means to me is that America, and this is why it's painful, America is going down the tubes. One way or the other, Jerusalem, Israel, and you've heard Mark talking about this, Israel is going to wind up surrounded by hostile armies, and the only escape for them is to be to cry out to the Lord. And right now, America is the security blanket of Israel. We're the ones keeping them in the ball game. Somehow or another, and I think rather quickly, America has, one of two things has to happen to America. One, we have got to take the fall as a nation somehow down the tubes like all other nations have. Or two, we are going to turn against Israel. And perhaps both.
And neither seem
at all impossible the way things are going. Now I will yield to my colleague for comments.
Yes, there's, you know, a lot of places people try to find America, you know, the unnamed nation there in Isaiah 18. The passage we looked at earlier today, Ezekiel 38, the young lions of Tarshish. Some people see America as Babylon the Great, Revelation 17 and 18. There's a lot of places people try to find America. I don't see America in any of those places. Now, some will say, well, you know, not every nation's mentioned in end time prophecy. I mean, most aren't. You know, we never talk about where's Brazil in Bible prophecy or where's New Zealand in Bible prophecy. So people say, you know, but America is the greatest economic, political nation that's ever existed, a military nation. So we would expect America, I think, to be mentioned. God did mention faraway places like Rosh, you know, up north. He mentioned the kings of the east. So he could have mentioned America somehow if we exist. My view is that something will happen to America. I think it probably will be the rapture. You know, 8 to 10% of the people in America, when you ask people the question about being saved, can give the correct answer, that it's through God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, if that's anywhere close to accurate, I mean, that's over 30 million people that are going to disappear in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's the salt and light. That's the, you know, the most productive people. It's the most strong supporters of Israel. So I really think the rapture could be God's final judgment on America. And I think God already is judging our country. If you read Romans 1, you know, there's a judgment there when God begins to turn people over to their sin. So I think we're already seeing that happen. But I think, in my view, is the long and short of it, is I think the rapture. I mean, you think about all the unpaid mortgages, 30 million people disappear. You talk about a drop on the Dow Jones the next day. I mean, and there's Christians other places, but I mean, I've traveled in Europe. I've been to over in Middle Eastern countries. I've been to Turkey several times. There's 5,000 Christians in Turkey, 65 million people. You know, I mean, it'll be a blip on the scale. Whereas, you know, here it'd be devastating. One guy I heard read said it'd be like 1,000 Katrinas, you know, here in America, if that were to take place. So anyway, then I think America will become part of Antichrist's empire, probably at that time. Makes the most sense to me. So anyway, that's it.
Just for the record, people who were saved in old-fashioned revivals in Alabama won't be here for that time. We'll be gone in a group. I'm going to combine two questions here together for you. The two questions, one is Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Battle of Gog and Magog, chapter 38, and the Battle of Armageddon, chapter 39 of Ezekiel. Two different battles are the same. Chapter 39 seems to link them together. And with that, this question for you, Mark. Why will there have to be peace for Israel before the battle of Gog and Magog? Why will there have to be peace before the battle of Gog and Magog?
Oh, okay, all right. Well, the reason there has to be peace before the battle of Gog and Magog is that's what it says. Now, it says they're going to be at rest and they're going to be living securely. So it doesn't say peace. It doesn't use the word peace. But to me, being at rest and living securely, I mean, those are synonyms for peace, I would say. There's a lot of different views on the timing of Ezekiel 38 and 39, as I mentioned. There's six different views of the timing, or the view that somebody mentioned here is actually a seventh view, and that is that it's two different events. You know, that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not just one event, but it's Gog and it's the chapter 38 is an event sometime during the tribulation, and then chapter 39 is Armageddon. And the reason people put 39 at Armageddon is because the birds, you remember, come and feed on the bodies that are there, and that's very similar to Revelation 19 where the same thing happens. But I don't see why there can't be two feedings of, you know, the birds on flesh there. It doesn't mean they have to, that just because of that, it has to be the same time as Armageddon. Because the problem is at the end of the tribulation, the Jews are going to be scattered. They're going to be running for their lives. I mean, that's the one time we know when Israel will not be living securely and at rest. So to me, to place it there just doesn't fit what the text says. And to me, dividing it into two different battles at two different times is problematic because a lot of what's said in 38 is repeated in 39. They seem to be the same event to me, just describing more details of it. Yeah.
So you're saying that it doesn't bother you at all that they'll be burning the weapons
in the kingdom? No, it doesn't. Where it says they'll be burning the weapons for 7 years, if it happens in the first 3.5, like I believe, that means they'll burn them on into the millennium. But during the millennium, there's going to be a great time of cleansing taking place. And that you find people really disagree on the timing. People pretty much agree on the other points on it. But, most of my friends, you know, Tim LaHaye, Tommy Ice, a lot of those guys put it before Arnold Fruchtenbaum. They put it before the rapture, before the tribulation. I agree with Dr. Walvoord, put it there. Other guys put it the same as Armageddon. It's a lot of different views on that. But anyway, my view agrees with Dr. Walvoord, and that's always fairly a safe view to take. So.
Do you want to add to that?
I'm glad that Mark dealt with that question because I wouldn't have known the answer. I have assumed that Armageddon and Gog and Magog somehow were the same, but after listening to him, I may have to change my view. I've been wrong before, and I think probably I am again.
We'll assume you don't have the answers until you reveal them to us.
I think that would be an accurate assumption.
It's a mystery.
Yeah. There you go. Okay, Doug, this one's for you.
Speak to me.
Will there be people won to Christ during the millennium or the 1,000 years?
There will be people, but it is won to Christ during the 1,000 years. Ah, that is an interesting one. I'll give you my assumption on it, but I don't know where I would go in the Bible to support this. I'm assuming that there will be. I don't know why there wouldn't be. This is during the 1,000-year reign now of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes sense to me that at that time, which will be a time of great peace, when the Lord will be present on the earth in all of his glory, where he will be judging righteous judgment, it makes perfectly good sense to me to think that there will be people won to Christ during that time. There certainly will be during the tribulation. We have scriptural authority for that. But here is the thing. Neither in the tribulation nor in the millennial reign, if people are one to Christ, then neither will be in the church. Did you get that? They will not be the church. These will be people that will be certainly the tribulation saints. We will see them going on into eternity with the and saved, just as the Old Testament saints. But they are not in the church. Marcus?
Okay, this is for you, Mark. Why do many writers think 2012 is the year of Christ's return?
Well, people always set dates for Christ's return. You know, Harold Camping's got May 21st of this year, 2011, about a month from now. Some of you have seen signs about that. Harold Camping set May or set September 6th of 1994. Remember, we had that book 1994 question mark years ago. Of course, he was wrong then. You know, you only get one chance at this deal in the Bible. You know, as a prophet, to predict something and you're done. I always like to say, when people predict a day for the coming of the Lord, you can be sure that's not the day that's going to happen, because the Lord isn't going to come on the day these people predict. But you know, people are always setting different times. A lot of people say that the Lord's going to come back in 2012, or the world's going to end because of the Mayan calendar. And some of you may be familiar with that. You know, the Mayan calendar, their long count calendar, ends on December 21st of 2012. And so many people, you know, look at that and say, gosh, the Mayans knew so much, you know, that maybe there's something to this. But we're not to look to pagan, you know, New Age type stuff. It has nothing to do with the Scriptures. I don't, you know, other reasons people give for 2012, I'm not really sure. The 2012 can't be the second coming of Christ, because the rapture would have had to happen at least in 2005. Now, the rapture could happen in 2012, but it could happen in 2011 or any other time. So, you know, that's why it's foolish to set these dates out there like people just continuously do. Remember in 1988, Edgar Wisenant, he's a NASA scientist. He wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming Back in 1988. I got to meet him not long after that, actually. And, of course, it didn't happen. Then he came out with 89 reasons why Christ is coming back in 1989. And I was telling some folks earlier, neither one of those books are selling too well today, by the way. But people love to do that, you know. I would say after November of 2012, after the elections, many people may say it's the end of the world at that point in time, depending on who gets elected president. But, you know, nobody knows the year or the time. It's just, you know, to me, we look for the Lord every day. You know, that's what we do as believers. We don't set any certain time. We just wake up every day, believe He could come today and live for Him.
This is for Douglas. When Brother Doug said the church and Israel are completely separate, I assume you were refuting replacement theology, since Romans 11 and Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 explain that the church has been grafted into God's covenant people. Am I understanding correctly?
Let me say something about that. Replacement theology is, in my estimation... Now, do all of you know what replacement theology is? For those who might not... Replacement theology is the idea that has been held many years now by all of the covenant theologians, so far as I know.
And even some people in the early church.
And the idea that because Israel rejected Christ, God has rejected them permanently, He's through with them. And therefore, every time in the Old Testament, when you read Israel, just plug the church in, because that's what's being talked about. Replacement theology is, in my estimation, one of the worst things that ever happened to the church, that anyone would ever have taught them. And, of course, Mr. Darby put the quietus to that one real quick. The idea that God... Look, let's put it like this, and this is not me talking. A lot of guys have said this, but Darby said it. C.H. McIntosh said it. If God does not keep His unconditional promises to Israel, what makes you think He will keep His unconditional promises to us, a bunch of Gentiles? And many of the promises... And, of course, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are unconditional. You go back and read them yourself. Go ahead, Sean.
What are the verses that they cited there saying?
The verse? Oh, in the question? Are there verses cited there?
Yes.
Romans 11, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22.
Okay. Now, think about those a minute. And I've had replacement theologians throw those at me and say, well, look, it says here, they're not all Israel who are... What? Mark, do you...
Not all Israel.
Well, what does that say? The replacement theologians say, well, there you are. There you are, you know. It's all the Gentiles who believed in Christ are now Israel. That doesn't say that at all. What it says is that not all of those who are Jews, who are born in the line of Jews, who are physical Jews, are Israel. And that is absolutely true. You know, John the Baptist said on an occasion. And he, yes. But John the Baptist, think of him, who said, bring fruits meet to repentance. Don't come down here telling me that you have Abraham the father. Abraham, God is able from the stones of the earth to raise up children to Abraham. Mark, do you want to?
Today, Ephesians chapter 2 there talks about the body of Christ, where Jews and Gentiles are one today in the body of Christ, but that doesn't abrogate the promises God made in the Old Testament. So Jews and Gentiles are one in the church today, but God still has a future for Israel after the church age ends. There in Romans 11, after talking about being grafted in, he goes on down, verse 25, says, I don't want you brethren to be uninformed. There's that not being uninformed brethren again, of this mystery. Here's another mystery again. Lest you be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. So it's partial. In other words, some Jews are getting saved today. It's not complete. And he says, it's partial, and it's until, so it's temporary also, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And thus all Israel will be saved. So this is looking to the future when God's going to deal with the Jewish people again and save them in mass. I mean, Zechariah 12:10 says, when the Lord comes, says, the Lord's going to pour out them a spirit of grace and supplication. They're going to look upon him whom they've pierced, mourn for him like one mourns for an only son. So God is going to deal with the Jews and save them in mass. Let me give you the best verse I know against replacement theology. You might want to use this. Acts 1, if you have your Bible, open there, because this is a very important topic. And replacement theology says, Israel's the church is Israel. There's no distinction between the two. Which, by the way, the other view to covenant theology or replacement theology is dispensationalism, primarily, which says there is a distinction between Israel and the church. That's the Latin phrase is, that's the sine qua non. That's the essence or the basic foundation of dispensationalism, that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. And to me, the best passage for this is in Acts chapter 1. In Acts 1, after we're going to be looking at this here in a few days, obviously, with the resurrection of Christ. After Christ was raised, remember, he was around for 40 days before his ascension. And it says in Acts 1, for 40 days he was speaking to his disciples of the things concerning the kingdom of God, in verse 3. Now that would have been a pretty nice 40 days to have been there for. You think about all the things Christ could have talked to his disciples about for 40 days. He was telling them about the kingdom of God, about that coming kingdom. And then he gathers them together and so on. But anyway, down in verse 6, and so when they'd come together, they asked Jesus, saying, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, Jesus had just been teaching these guys for 40 days about the kingdom of God. I know the disciples weren't the swiftest bunch out there, but they wouldn't have asked this question unless Jesus had been teaching that the kingdom was going to be restored to Israel, right? He'd been teaching them for 40 days about the kingdom, and they say, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Which that must have been what he was teaching them. Now, if he wasn't teaching them that, this would have been the perfect place for Jesus to have said, look, you guys are slower than I thought you were. I've been teaching you guys for 40 days. There isn't going to be any kingdom for Israel. But he didn't say that. So this would have been the perfect place to me, if Jesus were a good amillennialist, for him to have said, look, fellas, there isn't going to be a kingdom for Israel. But what did he say? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father's fixed by his own authority. In other words, don't worry about the time of it, but the truth of that statement stands. There's going to be a kingdom someday for Israel. And to me, Jesus didn't refute what they said. And actually, Bruce Waltke was in Oklahoma City a few years ago. He's a well-known Old Testament scholar. I love Dr. Waltke. But he used to teach at DTS, but he's amillennial now. And he made the statement during his talk. He said, the Jews are going to be restored to the kingdom, but the kingdom will never be restored to the Jews. And by that he meant Jews are restored to the kingdom. That is, if Jews get saved, they come into the kingdom, they come into the church, but the kingdom will never be restored to the Jewish people, to Israel. I went up afterwards and talked to him about this passage right here. And I love Dr. Walkie. He's a gracious man, a wonderful man, godly man, but he didn't have any answer for this passage. He says, the kingdom's going to be restored to Israel. And to me, this is a great refutation from Jesus himself. The idea that, there isn't going to be any future kingdom for Israel. And so this is a passage I would use if I were you with people, because if somebody like Dr. Walkie couldn't answer it, I doubt if the average run-of-the-mill covenant guy would be able to answer it either. Yeah.
That's my question. I want to make sure that it's clear, because I almost didn't
okay.
Right now, I didn't know if I would be able to say it properly.
Okay.
I repeat replacement theology.
theology.
Yeah, no, we assumed you did. Yeah.
And I thought when you said earlier that there was that church in Israel is clearly separate. I know that there's separate programs for both. God has separate programs for both, and He has covenant and everything that He has said today. But in those passages that I cited there, it appears to me that God has grafted the church into His covenant people, mm-hmm. where spiritually we will be one. We look in Revelation and see that there's 12 elders, 24 elders, the patriarchs and the apostles mm-hmm. represent both of us in one. Am I getting it right? That you was saying that they were separate. That you were trying to make sure that we understood that the church had never replaced
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and when it says in Romans 11 that we've been grafted in, it says we've been grafted into the root. And the root there is the Abrahamic covenant. And remember, the Abrahamic covenant had personal aspects to it. He told Abraham, you know, your name will be great. That doesn't apply to me. God didn't promise me my name is going to be great or anybody else. That was a personal promise to Abraham. I'll make your name great. And then he made national promises to Abraham and to his seed. He promised them that they would have the land. That land that he gave forever, and he would give him seed. But then he also made universal promises to Abraham. He says, and in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the Abrahamic covenant does go out to the nations in that sense, that through Abraham and his descendants, ultimately Jesus, the blessing would come to Gentiles as well. So when he's saying there, we're grafted into the root, you know, there, which is what he uses. It's the Abrahamic covenant that we receive those blessings through Abraham and through his descendants. But it doesn't mean that in any way we supplant Israel or that we supersede Israel, because he goes on down there to say, don't get cocky yourselves, because just as I, you know, brought you in, you know, I'll make Israel jealous through you, you know, I can cut you out and remove you as well. And he goes on to talk about how, you know, the Jews are going to be saved in the end. All Israel is going to be saved. And so, you know, he's not saying there that we supplant Israel. It's just that we're grafted in to partake of the blessings that God has given to us. So that's the way I would see that. And the same thing in Ephesians 2. You know, the church is Jews and Gentiles in one body, but the church doesn't get rid of the promises God's made to Israel. Which, by the way, down there at the bottom of Romans 11, he says there that the Jews right now, they are enemies for the sake of the gospel. But for the sake of the fathers, they're elect. And he says the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. They're without repentance. The Jews today in Israel, this is an interesting, it sounds like an oxymoron, they're elect enemies of God. That's interesting, isn't it? They're elect for the sake of the fathers, but yet most of the Jews don't believe in Christ, so they're enemies for the sake of the gospel. But they are the elect enemies of God. And God someday is going to turn them through the new covenant and all of that back to Himself and fulfill His promises to them. But, you know, most of the Jews today don't believe in Jesus as their Messiah. But they're still elect and chosen by God. And, you know, again, if their election isn't secure, then neither is ours. You know, we got big trouble. Anyway, probably said enough about it. Yeah, go ahead.
This is a follow on that. He was talking about the 24 elders in
Revelation
5.
Yeah.
And it's commonly expressed among people that 12 of them represent the 12 tribes, mm-hmm. the 12 apostles.
Yeah, that's how you get 24, yeah.
John is weeping here because there is no one to open the sealed mortgage. And one of the elders comes over and tells John, stop weeping because one's here. Well, if John's one of the elders, how come he didn't know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point, yeah. I take it the 24 elders there, though, represents the church. Just as there were 24 courses of priests, you know, in the Old Testament. Plus the way the elders are described, they're wearing crowns on their heads, Stephanos crowns. Angels and the others never are pictured that way. A lot of people take the elders there as angels also. I take it to be the church, and if that's true, then that's a good argument for pre-trib rapture too, because the 24 elders are in heaven in chapter 4 and 5 before the tribulation starts. But you go to the end of of Revelation 2, you got the 12 foundation stones and the 12 gates. You know, 12 of those have the names of the 12 apostles on them. 12 of them have the 12 tribes of Israel on them. So there is, I mean, we're all going to be there, you know, the church and Israel, but we're still going to be distinct people at that time. And another passage, too, by the way, for replacement theology I love to use for them is Matthew 19:28, where Jesus told his disciples, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, you know, when's that going to happen? If this is the kingdom today, how are they going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes? And he actually says they're too in the regeneration. He uses the word for being born again. This world's going to be born again someday. It says in the regeneration, you know, as the world's regenerated, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So to me, that's another really strong passage of that distinction, you know, again, between Israel and the church. But, you know, I take the 24 elders to be the church. But, you know, a lot of people take them either to be angels or to be the 12 apostles plus the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, together. But, yeah, that's a good point you make. John then would be one of them, and he didn't even know. Yeah, that's a good point.
Let me share something with you out of the 9th chapter of Isaiah. For those of you who, if you want to turn here, and this has to do with the idea of Israel, and not all those are Jews which are Israel or what. I want you to just listen to this. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. Now, Jacob was a wheeler-dealer, conniving, scheming crook. And yet, Jacob got a new name, and that name was Israel, a prince of God. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Notice this. The word has gone into Jacob, but it hath lighted upon Israel. And what I see there are these two different aspects. There are a lot of Jews out there who have never been saved and never will be. But Israel, the Prince of God, it's them that the Word has lighted on. And here are the ones who are going to be saved and who are going to have their lives changed. But go ahead.
Are you done now?
Yeah.
Waxing boldly?
Yeah.
Okay. This is for both of you. Since the Muslims believe in a Messiah reigning for 7 years, will the Antichrist come from the Muslim religion?
No. No.
No, it's there's a book out there called The Islamic Antichrist by Joel Richardson. In fact, Glenn Beck had him on there and kind of promulgated this whole thing out there. The problem with the Islamic Antichrist idea, I mean, there are some features of the Mahdi, you know, their Islamic Messiah that fit the Antichrist. But again, you know, Muhammad is counterfeiting the Bible, so we'd expect there to be things. They actually have another figure in Islam, the Antichrist figure, called the Dajjal. But the only place in the Bible that tells us kind of the ethnic background of the Antichrist is Daniel 9:26. And it says, the people of the prince who is to come, you know, will destroy the city of Jerusalem. And, of course, that was the temple and the city. That was in 70 AD. The Romans did that. So it means I think he's going to come from the reunited Roman Empire. Now, having said that, it doesn't mean the Antichrist is going to be an Italian, you know, necessarily, but he's going to come somewhere from the reunited Roman Empire. Now, some would say, well, but weren't parts of Asia and North Africa that are Islamic today part of the Roman Empire? That's true. But the other big problem is, it says when the Antichrist comes in Daniel 11, that he's going to magnify and exalt himself above every god, and he's going to honor a god of fortresses. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it says that the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple of God and declare that he is God. Well, if you're a follower of Islam, any follower of Islam that declares themselves to be their self to be God is no longer a follower of Islam. Because the tenet of Islam is, you know, there's one God who is Allah and his prophet is Muhammad. So if an Islamic person says, I'm God, then they can't be a follower of Islam anymore. I mean, they've broken the main tenet of Islam. Because no human being can declare to be God. And I've never heard Joel Richardson answer that question. He says, well, what's going to happen is these Islamic people, this Mahdi is going to come, this guy, and they're going to declare that he's God, or they're going to really start following him. And then somewhere along the line, he's going to declare that he's God, but they're going to be so far in with him, you know, of kind of having accepted him, that then they're not going to be able to turn back at that point. Well, man, that's a naive view of these Islamic people. Some guy declares he's God, they'll kill him. You know, they're not going to just go along with him. So to me, I don't see how he could be a follower of Islam. I think he's going to be an apostate from some religion, and he's going to, you know, honor a god of fortresses. His god is going to be himself and power and military might, just like Hitler or someone like that. But I don't think he'll be a Muslim. Yes, Sean. I'll give my thesis,
we
and then you can give
about,
yours.
John, okay. Mark and I were talking about that just earlier. Mark, go ahead. I agree that he's got to come out of the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Okay, I'll say. Yeah.
I'm
well,
not sure we agree on
I,
this.
I heard a story one time. This guy was at our church. He used to work with John MacArthur. And he said one Sunday night, John MacArthur preached a sermon really strongly the Antichrist would be a Jew. And then he read and thought about it all week, and he came back the next week and preached dogmatically that the Antichrist will have to be a Gentile. So he said, now there's a tape for both sides of the deal. But, you know, like Jerry Falwell has said, you know, he's got to be a Jew. I mean, it's a very common view out there. I take it that the Antichrist is going to be a Gentile, and there's several reasons for that. One is in Revelation 13, you know, he comes up out of the sea, which pictures there the nations. The other thing is, he's going to be the ruler of the final form of Gentile world power. You know, you had in Daniel, you know, you have Babylon, you have Medo-Persia, you have Greece, you have Rome, and then the ten horns are the final phase of the Roman Empire. And they're the final form of Gentile world power. And it seems odd to me for a Jew to be ruling over this final form of Gentile world power. Also, the Antichrist is going to be a terrible persecutor of the Jewish people. And it seems odd to me you'd have a Jew, you know, wiping out and trying to persecute his own people like that. The other argument I would use is the only type of the Antichrist, clear type of the Antichrist in the Old Testament is Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 8. And Antiochus Epiphanes, of course, was Syrian. He was a Gentile who was, you know, they called him Epimenes, you know, the madman. But anyway, those are some reasons. What people will say, though, is, well, but for the Antichrist so to be worshipped by the Jewish people, you know, as their Messiah, you know, he's going to have to be Jewish. But I think they're going to see him just as their Savior or their deliverer, as it were. He's going to come and deliver them, you know, give them this peace treaty and those kinds of things. So I understand the logic of that argument, but when I look in the Bible, it just seems to me that all the passages really point to the idea of him being a Gentile. Yes. Well, they're going to see him as a great deliverer, you know, to come. Whether the Jewish people are going to really see him as their Messiah or not, I don't know that it ever really says that anywhere. But they're going to see him as their deliverer, you know, one who's come to, you know, make this peace treaty with them, for them, and all of that. So.
Do you think he would have to be born in Bethlehem,
since
the Jews, in order for them to allow someone that calls himself to be Messiah to build the temple again, would have to be? Well, you have to match up with Micah 6:8 out of Bethlehem, Judah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know. They might say that. Yeah.
Allow me to intervene and say that we are out of time. Now, I agree with Mark that he has got to come out of the Roman Empire. Daniel is as clear as a bell on that. The people of the prince that is to come will destroy the Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and so on and so forth. He has to come out of the revived Roman Empire. I have always thought that he has to be a Jew. The fact that the beast is rising up out of the sea simply means that he's coming up out of the Gentile nations, and to me simply means a Jew out of the dispersion. My thing has been, and always has been, that the Jews are going to accept him as Messiah, and they would never accept someone who could not show the pedigree of David. Now that's... Dustin, go ahead.
I'm sorry, I know you guys are out of time.
Yep.
Throw a little fuel on fire. John 17, verse 12 says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them was lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." When you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition.
That's interesting. We have three other questions, and we're, Mark, you want to say something there?
No, no.
We are going to all, we're going to be dismissed. We're all going to stand up and sing together Mr. Darby's song. And if you're saying, I don't know this song, of course you know this song, because it is sung to the tune of Abide With Me. Stand up. Breathe deeply. Oh, you can sit down, Dremel. You're
more of a Abide With Me, right?
If you don't know Abide With Me, struggle along. And here we go with it.
And is it so? I shall be like thy son.
Father, we give thanks for the sure, certain truth that we have not been left alone, that our Lord's hand is upon us, that we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, changed, resurrected, forever to be with our Lord. We give thanks to know indeed that this one is glorified and shall be glorified, and that at the blessed name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Part us now with thy blessing, Father. Send us on our way, walking in the light of this blessed hope. Change us indeed, that we purify our walk, that our testimony have urgency. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen.
Drive carefully. Go to church tomorrow.
Hang by yourself.
And
if you are in a place where they're not teaching substantially where you've heard what you've heard today, go somewhere else. All right. Good to see all of you. Thanks for coming.